We turn again to the 17th chapter in the book of Revelation, continuing in chapter 17 in our studies in the book of Revelation. Now, we have seen so far in this particular chapter that we are dealing with Babylon, and we shall see in the 18th chapter also we have an intimation and then a description given to us concerning the judgment of Babylon, the fall. Now, we have tried to identify Babylon, and we must identify Babylon in terms in which she is identified in the text of Scripture itself. And we're told in this chapter that Babylon, on the one hand, is a great harlot, and we're told that in verse 1 and also following. And then we're told also in the last verse that this woman is also a great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so any interpretation of Babylon that is biblical must take into account that Babylon is a harlot, and she is also the great city. Now, we've already come across the great city in our studies in this book, and we've seen that the city represents the city of man in the world. And this imagery of the great harlot represents the unfaithfulness, the mercenary motive, the low morals, the emphasis on the sensual, and so on, that we find. Babylon is identified as the world in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we've also looked at the influence of Babylon. We have seen that she reigns, she sits upon many waters. She reigns over all the kings of the earth. We know that these many waters, according to verse 15, are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues, a biblical imagery that we find in other places of Scripture for the nations, the turbulent nations of this world at war with one another, never at rest. That's a picture of the world. And this Babylon influences the whole world, both the kings and they that dwell upon the earth. And she influences them in terms of fornication, and in terms of drunkenness. She makes them drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, last Sunday evening, when we were looking at verses 3 to 6, we noticed, first of all, the meaning of the wilderness, the perspective from which alone we can understand and have an overall view of Babylon. And then we looked at the description that is given of this harlot sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast with his seven heads and his 10 horns. And we saw that this is a picture of splendor on the one hand and a picture of sin. Red is the color of sin. And then we also noticed how John responded to this. He says, when I saw this, verse 6 at the end, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And we noticed that this does not mean that John was admiring. It means that John was amazed. John was surprised. He expected to see something that was in the process of destruction. And rather, he sees something that seems to be in the full flood of its strength, its popularity. She rides on the beast in the full panoply of her comforts and her influence and so on. And John is greatly amazed as he sees just how evil and how dangerous this woman actually is. Well, we go on from there, and our text this evening is to be found in verses 7 to 14. Let's read these verses. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which have the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These shall give their power and strength unto the beast, or with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, John is addressed by the angel in terms of his surprise at what he saw when he was given the vision of this woman sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast. And the same angel says to John, why are you marveling at this? And the angel then proceeds to inform John that he is going to explain to John the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, the beast which are the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, before we begin to look at this passage and try to understand it, I think it is necessary for us to make one or two introductory comments. And the first thing that I would say at the very outset is that this, to my mind, is one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible. And we must be very careful to try to analyze it specifically in terms of biblical teaching and in terms of the text itself. Because if you read the various commentaries and explanations that are given of this particular portion of Scripture, you will find very soon that men have pet theories, and they introduce all kinds of kingdoms and all kinds of personalities as to try to unravel the mystery of these particular verses. And this passage in Scripture is one of those favorite portions of Scripture where those who love to dabble in prophecy and numerology in the Bible, they love to dabble in this passage, and they often come away with very unbiblical results and understanding. So this is a difficult portion of Scripture. But yet we must at the same time say that it is not an impossible portion of Scripture, because the angel says, I'm going to explain this to you. And he says he recognizes that there is a mystery in this. You remember over the head of the woman, as we saw last time, there was written a mystery, Babylon the Great. In other words, there is a certain mystery about the activity and the identity of this woman and her historical development in the world and so on. There are certain aspects which are hard to understand, but they are not impossible to understand. And we must remember that in the New Testament, the idea of mystery is the idea not of something that is hidden, it is the idea rather of something that is revealed, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That is not something that is hidden from men, that is something that is revealed to men. The idea of the mystery is it is something that unless God reveals it to us, we would never come to the knowledge of it. We would never come to the knowledge of the gospel. Unless God revealed the gospel to us. And yet the gospel is real. It is not something that can never be understood or known. It is something that can be known because God has revealed it to us. And that is the way that the word mystery is used in the New Testament in some 26 times. And so when we think of the mystery, we must not think in terms of something that is beyond our understanding. We must think of the mystery as something that is within our understanding, but only in terms of the Bible's teaching concerning that particular mystery. And so it is here. The angel is saying, yes, there is something that is involving a mystery, but I'm going to unravel the mystery for you. And then we can also make this comment as well. The angel says to John that there is really one mystery, but the mystery involves both the woman and of the beast that carries her. And yet these two do not form two separate mysteries. They form one mystery. Speak about the beast in a sense, you begin of the woman. And when you begin to understand the woman, you also begin at the same time to understand something of the beast that carries the woman. So there is one mystery, but in the mystery, the woman and the beast that carries her are both explained as the mystery itself is unraveled for us. And another interesting thing that I would emphasize before we come to look at these verses is not only that there is one mystery and that this is a difficult portion of Scripture, but not impossible, but also the angel, in a sense, does not explain to us in any detail, at least in a way that we perhaps would want him to explain, the mystery specifically concerning the woman. He spends most of the verses to the end of the chapter explaining to us the mystery of the beast. He concentrates on the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. And indeed, he has very little to say about the woman who sits upon the beast. He tells us in verse 16 that the beast, the ten horns of the beast, are actually at some stage going to hate the whore, and they're going to make her desolate and naked, and they're going to destroy this woman who sits upon the beast. And then we're told in the 18th verse that this woman is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. But that's all that we're told about the woman. But there is another sense in which we must understand that that is not really all that we're being told about the woman. Because the woman is unraveled, who she is and what she's like is unraveled in the explanation that is given to us concerning the beast that carries the woman. And we must keep that in mind. Well, let's try then to consider these verses and go through them and try to understand what the Word of God would have us understand. The angel says to John in verse 7, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which are the seven heads and the ten horns." And in unraveling the mystery of the woman and the beast, the angel begins, first of all, to explain something about the beast itself. This is the first thing he emphasizes about the beast. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." And then he goes on from verse 9 to speak about another aspect of the mystery, the seven heads. And then later on he goes on to speak about the ten horns. But here he is explaining something about the beast himself. And he explains the beast, he speaks of the beast in a most interesting way. He says that the beast, he says, it was, and it is not, and it is yet to be. So he is saying to us that this beast that he is going to describe to John, he says it is a beast that has a history in the past. It took a certain form in the past. And it is not exactly in that same form now, and it is not now as it shall yet be in the future. So here we have a picture of some world power, some movement in the history of this world that has a long history, is something that is in the present, not as it was or not as it shall be. Now let's just pause and consider that. Now, in this particular description that is given of the beast, there are those who see something of a parody of true religion. And that is why some of the commentators take the view that the beast and the woman represent false religion. Because you remember how God himself is described in the book of Revelation. Away back in chapter 1 at verse 4, for example, we're told, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." And you have something again that is very interesting in verse 18 of chapter 1, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to John. And he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, that is not the only place where God is spoken of as the one who is and who was and who is also yet to come. And there are those who see in this description of the beast a parody of true religion. And they would maintain that here we have a picture of the development of the false church in the world. Now, we have already noted that the false church in the book of Revelation is depicted not under the imagery of this particular beast, but under the image of the beast with the two little horns, who has the appearance of the lamb and who speaks like the dragon. The beast that we are considering here is the same beast that we find in the 13th chapter from the beginning, where we are told, "I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And we're introduced to that beast again in the 17th chapter in verse 3. "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So this beast that we are discussing and having explained to us is the world power. It is not the false world religion. And I'm simply emphasizing that because we must not identify this woman or this particular beast as the Roman Catholic Church or as any other apostate church or any other form of anti-Christian religion. This is naked world power, political, secular, military, as we shall see, economic power and so on. And John is saying that this kind of anti-Christian power, it has a long history in the world. It was. It once was different to what it is now, and it shall be again something akin to what it once was. Now, what is John driving at here? Well, as we shall see later on when we come to look at the ten heads, we shall see that the ten heads give their power in a voluntary association to this beast. Now, let us remember that we're dealing with Babylon. We're dealing with Babylon. And Babylon, according to the scripture, has its origins, as I've already emphasized, away back in the book of Genesis chapter 10 at verse 10 and into chapter 11, the first nine verses, where you remember we're told certain things about Babylon. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, he established amongst his many other kingdoms, he established the kingdom of Babylon. And it's simply passed over until we come to the 11th chapter in the book of Genesis. And then we're told certain most instructive and interesting things about Babylon. We are told, for example, that Babylon was a city in which all the nations of the earth, it was at a time when all the nations of the earth were of one language. They had a common mind. They all had one ambition. And part of that ambition that we find recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11 is that men were going to build a temple, a tower, up to heaven. And any communication, that reminds us of this. As far as these men were communication between the earth and heaven was not going to be a communication of from heaven to earth. It would be from earth to heaven. In other words, men would build for themselves their religion. Men would build their city. Men would be masters of their own destiny. And we read in the 11th chapter of Genesis that all the men of that age in that place, they all agreed on this, to pool their resources, to combine together, and they would do things their way. That was the way that Babylon was in the past. Now, Babylon is not like that today. Babylon has never been like that since God disseminated the tongues at the Tower of Babel. There has never been in the history of this world a time when men were of one language and when the whole world could conspire together, immediately understand what was in the minds of other men and would have the ability and the commonality of mind to build a tower up to heaven for themselves. Babylon represents paganism, rampant and naked. Babylon represents man's naked disobedience and defiance of God. Babylon, in its original form, represented man in his absolute cooperation. They all agree. There were no dissenting voices. They spoke one language, and they had one mind to do this thing and to invade the kingdom of heaven on their own terms. Now, Babylon, John tells us, the beast it still is. But it's not like it was away back in the days of Nimrod and the establishment of the Tower of Babel. We saw when we were considering the 13th chapter, we saw how when the apostle is describing the beast that came out of the sea, he is describing it in terms of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, a leopard, a bear, the form of a man, and the face of an eagle, and so on. That composite beast. And we saw, you remember, when we're speaking about the beast on that occasion, that the beast is the embodiment of all the godless powers that have ever lived down through the ages. But they have never yet been as they once were, away back when Babylon first began. But that does not mean to say that they never shall be as they were, away back when Babylon first began. Because as we shall see, men are going to strive for this commonality of mind, and they are going to achieve what Babylon tried to achieve away back in the very beginning of history. So Babylon, this beast, Babylon, the earthly power, it was, it's got a long history, it always has been. Every age, every generation that this world has ever known has had its beast, and the beast has always been that kingdom of man which opposes the kingdom of God in the world. That's the symbolism of the beast. And then we're told furthermore, this beast, he was and he is not, and yet the same beast, without any discontinuity of his identity, this same beast is yet going to a time in the history of this world, once again shall arise, and he shall not be as he is now, but he shall be as he once was. But he shall only last for a little time, because John says, this beast shall go into perdition. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, we have already seen how in this book of Revelation, we are looking at the same thing over and over again from different perspectives. And when we are told here in verse 8 that the beast shall go into perdition, this is not some isolated reference to the destruction of the beast. We have this mentioned in other places in the book of Revelation. We've already seen the destruction of the beast of Babylon in the 16th chapter, when we were looking at the outpouring of the seventh bowl of wrath. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we saw that that represented the destruction of man's world. The city, the great city, fell into three parts and disintegrated. A total destruction and disintegration. We have the same thing in the 19th chapter, where later on we shall see how God, how Christ comes, and he makes war against the beast and against the false prophet, and he overcomes the beast and the false prophet. And you have the same thing brought out in chapter 20 from verse 7 to verse 10, where we're reminded that after the period of 1,000 years, when that period is finished, then the dragon, The old Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners. Now, what is the prison? The prison is the bottomless pit, according to chapter 20 at verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and he bound him 1,000 years in this bottomless pit. Now, here's a picture, here's a prophecy of evil powers being unleashed again on the world in the last day. But we're told, immediately John is reminded, that this beast, however monstrous or however influential he may appear to be in the world, he's going to go into perdition. Babylon is going to be destroyed. That is what is being emphasized over and over and over again. The evil powers that rise up against the people of God from the earliest times right to the end of time. They are going to be destroyed. Babylon the beast shall go into perdition. But in his rising out of the bottomless pit, and in this final demonstration of his mighty power, we're told that those who dwell on the earth shall wonder. He is going to be a sight of great amazement. Wherefore didst thou marvel? It's as though the angel is saying to John, you've seen nothing yet, John. You wait until you see this Babylon in its final demonstration. The world has never seen Babylon yet in its final form. That's the picture. And John is marveling at Babylon of his own day. The Babylon to come is far worse than the Babylon of John's day. Wherefore didst thou marvel? The whole world is going to marvel. And the whole world is going to wonder, and they're going to worship the image of the beast. We've already seen that in chapter 13. But who is it that is going to worship and marvel and look with amazement and with real admiration at this beast as he displays his mighty power and his sayings in the earth and in the world of men? They are those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here he is again. This beast that perhaps men thought it's gone forever. The old religion, the old way, the old evil antagonism to God, it's gone forever. That's what men imagine, you see. That's what many churchmen imagine. That's what many irreligious men imagine. They think that God is no longer an issue. We're not opposed to God. There is going to come a time in the history of this world when opposition to God will be unmistakably demonstrated. And this beast will be the final demonstration and the final form of what man really is in his innate paganism and rebellion against God. And men admire the beast that was and is not, and yet he is going to be. He is once again. Now, in all of this, there is something for us as Christians to keep in mind. Not only the destruction of the beast. He goes into perdition. No matter what form he takes, he goes into perdition. And in his final form, he lasts only for a brief time. But also this, God is always going to have a true church. There are always going to be in the world those who are not deceived by the beast. The God of this world does not blind the minds of everybody. He never has, and he never shall be able to. And however few or however many the people of God are going to be in any generation, they are going to be there. There is going to be faith on the earth when Christ comes. There is going to be at least a little flock. There are going to be those who are called a remnant. And in the 20th chapter, they are spoken of in terms of a besieged camp. But they're going to be there. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of that. He says that in the last time there are going to be those false prophets. And there are going to be those miracles and signs that these false prophets are going to be performing. And they're going to be so persuasive and they're going to be so universally accepted that it would be almost as if they were on the verge of deceiving the very elect themselves. Matthew 24 at verse 24. And the point is that you cannot deceive the elect of God, because they are taught by the indwelling Spirit, and they have the Scriptures which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying is that this book of Revelation is not a book of doom. It is a book of comfort. It is a book of, behold, he cometh. It is a book of, behold, he reigns. Kingdom of God remains, not the kingdom of man or the kingdom of the beast, however he may appear to be powerful and permanent in this fallen world. And we should take this verse, where this beast is explained to us in his historical development, and he's going to come forth yet with a mighty power, such as we have never seen, and yet he goes into perdition. And no one's deceived by him except those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can know for a certainty that your name is written in that Book of Life. and that you are immunized against deception by this beast, and your soul is safe, and all is well. And no matter what the beast says or does, you have an inner promise. You have a promise in Scripture that you will never perish. It is only those who are the dwellers upon the earth who marvel and who follow and who wonder after the beast as he appears. Well, that's the first thing that John tells us. It's about the beast. He was, he is not now. John is not saying that he is not in absolute terms, but he is not now as he was, and he is not now as he yet shall be, but he shall be, and then he shall be in such a form that men will wonder and men will follow after the beast. Now, in verses 9 to 11, John turns from considering the beast as such to a consideration of the seven heads. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now, John is being told by this angel that there is a mystery here, and that we need a certain amount of wisdom. And wisdom in the Bible is a spiritual gift. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Earthly wisdom is sensual and devilish and earthly. The wisdom from above is peaceable and pure, and so on. So here is, we need wisdom. We need enlightenment to understand what John is saying. But if we have biblical enlightenment, if we know our Bibles, and if we, then these seven horns, they difficulty for us. That's what John is being told. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Let's just pause there. The imagery of the seven heads. Now, we've already seen that the number seven, as the number 10, is a symbolic number. The number seven is the number of completeness, in the same way as the number 10 is the number of completeness. And this beast, consistently throughout, and the dragon, as he is revealed to us in chapter 12, consistently is spoken of as having seven heads. And that means the governing principle. Something that models itself after what God himself does, because seven is a divine number. It is the number of God's working in the world. So here we have something that seems in itself to be good, that seems to be godly, but in reality is devilish and evil. That's the principle. That's the meaning of the number seven. Now, we're told that these seven heads, they represent seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, there are those who say, well, these seven heads, therefore, refer to the city of Rome, that this is a cryptic way of speaking of the city of Rome. And later on, as we say, John is told, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, it is undoubtedly true that in John's day, Rome was the dominating city. And John was living in the Roman Empire, and the Christian church was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And there are those who say, well, the seven hills, the woman reigning over all there, this is surely Rome. But this is not Rome. This is not Rome as such. Rome is simply a part of this. And it cannot be Rome for this specific reason. The angel goes on to explain to John that these seven heads, they are not only seven mountains on which the woman sits, but they are seven kings also. Now, in verse 10, in our version, we have, and there are seven kings. And we might think that seven kings are in addition to the seven mountains. It's not. It literally is, and these are seven kings. So what you have is seven heads, seven mountains, and seven kings. And they all represent the same thing. Different aspects of the one thing. Now, what is it that's being represented here? Well, what is being represented here is the historical manifestation of the beast in his various stages throughout history. The mountain is a most suitable symbol for a kingdom, not some little unimportant kingdom, but a mighty kingdom, the king or the kingdom. These are seven kings or kingdoms. And what John has in mind is empires or kingdoms that throughout history are eminently opposed to the people of God. In the book of Psalms, for example, a kingdom or an empire is symbolized by a mountain, David, you remember in Psalm 30, says that God has made his mountain to stand strong. And what David means is that God has made his dynasty, his kingdom, to stand strong. We're going to be singing in our closing praise about, as round about Jerusalem, the mountains stand always, so God always stands about his people. The idea is of stability, of strength, of eminence, not just some little hillock, but from a distance you can see the great mountain, the elevation upon the earth, something that is eminent and can be seen from a far distance. That's the picture of a mountain. And that's the picture of the empires of the world, who in reality are expressions of the beast himself, because these are seven horns that belong to the beast, and the beast is ultimately the expression of the devil himself. That's what the Bible has to say about the history of this world in which we live. Now let's look at these seven kings, which are seven mountains on which the woman sits. This godless woman has always been, the world has always, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, the woman has always been seated upon the seven heads, upon the seven mountains, no matter at which point in history you care to look at it. And John is told here of a certain historical development in these seven kings or kingdoms. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must continue only for a short time. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the this world. Now, what are these seven kings? Five are fallen and one is. Well, let's go right back to the history of the world, subsequent to the establishment of Babylon. We're told here, and John would immediately understand, because he understands the Old Testament scriptures, the significance and the symbolism of what this angel is saying about these seven kings. The one that is now, the king that is now in John's day is, of course, Rome. That is the embodiment of the beast in John's day, the city, the empire of Rome. There was no other empire in its day to compare with it. It was the ruler of the nations of the earth in the civilized world of that particular day. But then John is told that five have already passed. Now that's a very simple thing. John is not speaking here of every kingdom of the world. John is speaking in terms of the biblical teaching of the kingdoms of the world. There are many kingdoms which have long history. The history of China, the history of India, for example. Some of the kingdoms of South America, for example, seem to have a very long history. But they are not included because they do not come into the biblical narrative. There is no record anywhere in the Bible that any Indian kingdom opposed the people of God. There is no record in the Bible that any Chinese dynasty ever opposed the people of God. There is no record that any South American or any other African, for that matter, ever opposed the people of God. We are dealing with kingdoms which are anti-Christian, anti-God and his people. And that is what John understands by the significance of these five that have fallen. And it's very simple. You have the old kingdom of Egypt. And we know from the biblical record what they tried to do to the people of God and what they did and what they stood for. Not only their idolatry, but their oppression of the people of God. And so Egypt is used in the scripture as a type of the kind of thing, the kind of kingdoms that men erect for themselves who are opposed to the ways of God and to the people of God. And then you have Assyria. And again, the Old Testament has plenty to say about Assyria. And Assyria is spoken of as that strong man who comes down from the north and he causes devastation and destruction in Israel. He is inveterately opposed to the religion of Jehovah. He would implant his own religion in the land of Israel. So again, Assyria is one of those kingdoms. And it's fallen. Egypt has fallen. Assyria has fallen. By the time that John was writing, by the time the Romans were in power, Egypt was nothing more than a Roman colony. Assyria was nothing more than on the fringes of the two kings that once had seemed so powerful. They were fallen. They were simply, they were now history. as the common expression is. And then you have Babylon itself. Babylonia, the new Babylon. And again, we're told a great deal of that, of how they oppressed the people of God. And they fell, because then the Persians came, and they oppressed the people of God. And they were the fourth kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And then they in their turn fell to the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. When we come to the end of the New Testament, we're on the very verge, as it were, of entering into this fifth kingdom, which is now a thing of the past when John writes. And now there's the kingdom of Rome, and it's oppressing the people of God. It's the one that now is. Five are fallen. One is. That's the kingdom of Rome. And there's another one to come. And the one to come, in many ways, is going to be the worst of them all. Because since the fall of the Roman Empire in the late 5th century, there has never been, not once, in the whole history of God's church, there has never been one empire which has, as an empire, persecuted the people of God. You can think of various wars, you can think of crusades, you can think of internecine warfare within the churches, but there has never been a kingdom or an empire which has, as an entity, opposed the Christian church in the way that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans did. And John is saying that five are fallen, one is, and there's one more to come, he says. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he's only going to continue for a short space. You see, we're back again to this final manifestation of the beast. John is telling us the same thing from different perspectives. He must endure only for a little time. And the beast, we're told, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So here we have a picture of seven, and then there seems to be another one who seems to be the eighth, but he's not really the eighth. He's simply the final and further development of the seventh, because he belongs to the seven. He is simply the logical outworking of the seven. In other words, John is saying that in the last time there is going to be a kingdom that gathers up all the characteristics of ancient Egypt and Babylon and all the others and Rome itself. And it is going to seem to be very different. But in reality it is not different. It's just the same at heart. It's the same old beast. It's the same dragon. It's the same lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's the same innate rebellion against God that has ever been since the beginning of man's fall away in the Garden of Eden. It's always the same, John says. Nothing changes. And even when this final eighth king comes, and he seems to be so different, they were all pygmies in comparison. They were all so limited, you see. And here is one who has the whole world in his hand, as it were. He's not really different. He belongs to the seven. And he is the beast himself, the beast that was and is not. Even he is the eighth, but he's of the seven. And then we're told again at verse 11, but he goes into perdition. You see the picture that is emerging. Down through the ages, the people of God have had to face different kinds of enemies. But in reality, it's only one enemy. It's the beast in different forms. And that enmity is not going to be in any way assuaged towards the end time. It's going to be worse than it ever was before. And it is going to be so horrific that unless God shortened those days, no flesh would remain. This is the little season, you see, that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, when the devil goes out to deceive the nations just for a little. It's not going to be long. And so the people of God, whenever this comes to pass, I don't know how long or how near it is in the future, but we do know that if the people of God will read their Bibles and say their prayers, as they have always had to do in every age of oppression, they will know that this is only a temporary thing, and these evil powers which seem to be so firmly established, they are going to go into perdition, and it will soon come to pass. It won't be long. That's what the Bible is saying to the people of God. Don't you be afraid, because your redemption is drawing near. The world, in all its devilishness, may do to try to oppress and suppress the people of God. The beast with his seven heads, he takes different forms, but in reality it is simply an expression of the beast himself. And finally he will be revealed in all his monstrosity, simply as the same old thing that has always oppressed the people of God. And then we're told concerning the ten horns. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And then we're told in verse 14 of how they shall make war. So what does this mean? Well, we're back again to a symbolic and a most significant number, because 10 is the number of earthly things, the completion of earthly things. The Ten Commandments, they summarize everything that God requires of men to do as long as they live in this world. The ten virgins, five foolish, five wise, represent the entire church, as it always be. There will always be those in the church who do not have oil in their lamps. The ten is a number of earthly completeness. And so these ten horns represent the final magnitude of the beast's power. The idea of a horn is the idea of having something in your head with which you can butt and make war. It is a butting and a forceful instrument. Horns are used by animals in their anger and so on. That's the picture. It can do damage. It's a powerfully used instrument. So these ten horns represent the final demonstration and expression of the beast's power. But they have not appeared yet. They have not appeared in John's day, and they may not even have appeared in our day, but they may well be appearing in our day. For this reason, we're told that these ten kings, representing all the kings of the earth, they have received no kingdom as yet, but they shall receive their kingdom. They shall receive authority. And remember that when in the book of Revelation we're told of authority being received, it is authority from God. It's not the beast as such who has the ultimate authority in the affairs of this world. It's God himself. God gives these men the authority, as it were, to give their affection and their allegiance to the beast. They receive power as kings, 1 hour with the beast. Again, the emphasis on the briefness of it. It's only going to last for 1 hour. What is 1 hour in the history of the world and in the light of eternity? And here's the point. In verse 13, these have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. We're back, you see, to old Babylon again, when all the earth was of one language and of one mind, and they were all agreed. Down through the Bible, there is a principle weaving its way. There are many motifs throughout the Bible. And one of the motifs that we find throughout the Bible is the conspiracy amongst people against God and against His Christ, the nations conspiring together. And here we have it in its final form in the history of the world. They have one mind. They all agree to do certain things. They agree to give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, they don't see the beastliness of the beast. They only see the beauty of the beast. All they see is the harlot. All they see is the tinsel and the golden cup and the red and the bedecked adornments. They don't see the beastliness, and they don't see the danger of drinking out of the whore's cup. But they give their affection and they give their strength. They give their mind. They give their talent. And we are living in a world in communication, and instant knowledge is going on apace, and there is an international language used in the scientific world and in the mathematical world and in the computer world, and we can link in and we can discover almost anything. We can instantly know what's happening and what men are thinking, even as they think it and say it in other parts of the world in which we live. And it is no great thing to have an age in the history of this world before the end comes when men are of one mind. They all agree. They all agree that there is no God according to the God who is described in the scripture. That's an impossibility. They all agree in evolution. They all agree that Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. They all agree that the gospel is one of those old-fashioned things that men used to believe in the primitive eras of the development of man. They all agree that Christianity is not the only way to God. They all agree that they have evolved and that they're not made in the image of God, but they all agree too that they must have some religion. There must be something that will bind them together as a social cement. And so they make a religion for themselves, the religion of the beast, the religion, you remember, of the false prophet, who we have in the 13th chapter, where he, with his miracles, the false prophet, with his persuasive words, he persuades men to give their allegiance over to the beast and to worship the beast. That's the picture. And what a picture it is. You think of it. Think of a world in which there are no Christian rights and no Christian principles, in which politics and education and philosophy and art and law and all the things that govern men's lives, they are all given over to some evil, ungodly power. And unless you agree with this beast, and unless you comply with what he requires you to think and to do, and have his mark in your head and in your hand, you're not going to be allowed to engage in commerce. You won't be able to buy or sell. You'll indeed be cast out as a social misfit. And in such a world, there will be no place for social misfits. The only ones who will get on and be acceptable is those who think like the beast and observe the religious rituals of the beast. Now, do you think that's far-fetched? Do you think I'm speaking to you about science fiction? I'm not. I was told just before we entered the pulpit here of how on television recently men of various religious persuasions were gathering together to form a world religion. There's nothing new in that for years now. There have been moves afoot to have one great world religion in which all kinds of philosophies will be enmeshed together at the lowest common denominator. Live peaceably. It's all anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ at his greatest development. This is a prophecy. Now you say, well, where does the woman fit into all this? The woman sits on the beast, you see. She controls the beast. She guides the beast. Why is it that the world develops in this kind of unchristian way? Because the world is drunk and blinded with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. These have one mind. They all agree that the good life is to be found in agreeing with the beast and obeying the beast, doing what the devil and not what God would have us do. That's the picture. And then we're told of the final thing. And I'll just make a few comments on this verse 14. The final manifestation of the beast's earthly power and the final and fatal folly of the beast is that he makes war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. This is verse 14. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the ultimate foolishness of man. He is actually going to make war against the Lamb. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to make war against the Lamb in the terms of making war against the Lamb, against his body. Christ is in heaven. And so he's beyond the reach and the malice of these men. But they make war with his saints. We're told that in chapter 13 of how they persecute the saints. And they make war with the saints. And they will seek to suppress the saints, seek to close up places of worship. That is what it is to make war against the Lamb. Insomuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my servants, you did it unto me. That's in good things. And you remember what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul didn't think he was persecuting Christ. All he saw was persecuting these stupid Christians. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a different perspective. Why do you persecute me? That's what it means to make war against the Lamb, making war against the people of God in the last day. But the Lamb himself shall overcome them, not the people. The people of God can't overcome the beast. There is not one text which says that we will overcome the beast. Not so. He overcomes the beast. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him, those who come with him, when he comes again to destroy the kingdom of the beast. We are told that they are called and chosen and faithful. These are the people of God who endure to the end, faithful in little things. He has called them out of darkness. He chose them from before the foundation of the world. And they come with him. They are with him in the moment of his victory. Not as his resources, as one of the commentators puts it, but as his retinue. They come to watch him do it. And they see his deliverance for them. They have shared in the afflictions and in the testimony of Jesus. And they share in the triumph of Jesus. He is the King of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. And he shall yet be seen to be by all men who have ever lived in the whole history of the world. Those who are his friends and those who are his enemies alike will recognize him for the glorious Lord and King that he is. That's the message here. Let the beast come. Let him develop. He's always been developing. He is going to come. It has been appointed by God for him to come. But remember, he goes into perdition. Verse 8, verse 11, and verse 14, three times. He is going to be destroyed. That's the picture that we have of the victorious Christ. And God's people are safe. And God's people are destined to be in heaven when all the enemies of God have been long destroyed and defeated in their attempts to obliterate God's cause in the world. Well, I better stop there because our time is gone. May God bless his word to us.